We're going to turn today to the very first part of Isaiah 57 as we start a new chapter here today. Isaiah 57 will particularly be looking at the first two verses. Let's hear God's word at this time. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And now for the rest of the chapter. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression? Offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there's no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me. And the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May God bless his word to us today. There's an old saying, friends, that Billy Joel actually picked up for a song of his, only the good die young. The saying is often uttered by people, even pagans, when you have someone cut down in what seems to be the prime of life. You see someone, perhaps a young man or young woman, cut down by any number of things. It may be an accident, it may be illness, it may be a murder or something of that sort. But however it is, you frequently hear people uttering just under their breath, only the good die young. It's a well-known saying because it is so widely believed. And it is widely believed because there is, at least in some ways, some justification for it. Certainly, this is the way that sometimes God works. Now, a lot of times, people at funerals or whatever will say this in a way that shows they're trying to figure out why this happened, particularly when it's a young person who had a lot of promise. When you have someone who is harmed in an accident and they were driving impaired, for example, and they have a long record of misdeeds and such, you feel terrible for their family. And you maybe say to yourself, quoting from the book of Proverbs, the way of the wicked is hard, but you don't think only the good die young because this young man, this young woman, was not by their deeds a very good person. But it often, too often happens that we have someone who is godly, we have someone who is an adornment to their community, and by one providence or another, they're laid out in the grave way before we would expect. Not when they are 70, as we read about in Moses' words in Psalm 90. Not because of the reason of their strength, 80 or even older. But maybe they're only in their teens. We saw a story, some of us did anyway, about this young lady, 15 years old, who performed with her high school band at our president's recent reinauguration, and who was the light of her family. She was the oldest in her family, a couple of younger brothers and such. And she was cut down by a bullet in Chicago this past week. And just to see the video of her weeping father and her little brothers who were just forsaken, or that's not the word, who were just desolate. You think, why did this happen to this young girl, who seemed she was a good student and a good person in so many ways? Why did this happen? The people in Israel had this happening. And the people in Israel would in time see it happen more. The terrible thing is God accuses them of going right along with their lazy but yet greedy watchdogs that we looked at last week, and their abusive shepherds. They, for the most part, were being clueless sheep. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. The sheep are clueless. Now, was this happening in Isaiah's day? Well, it always happens. But God speaks to the people through Isaiah here about an unusual amount of this going on. The people, sadly, are led astray by their magistrates and ministers. And they don't care. They're blind people being led on by those who are spiritually blind, and they are glad to have it so. Now, are all of Israel doing this? No. But let's remember that Isaiah, all through this book, and particularly in chapter 40 to the end, and we're in that section here, we see that there is an Israel of the flesh, as opposed to the Israel of God. And there are those who are circumcised only in the flesh, while there are others who, while being circumcised in the flesh, are circumcised in heart as well. The sheep being spoken of here, borrowing the imagery from the last few verses of chapter 56 that we looked at. The people being looked at here who aren't paying any attention and who don't take to heart what's going on, that something unusual is happening, they are only on the outside, the people of God. only on the outside do they appear to be sheep. But they are, to borrow Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, really goats. They are false sheep. Outwardly, well, they have an appearance. Inwardly, no. They have, as Paul says, an appearance of godliness without having its power. Now, as an example of this sort of thing, of the righteous perishing and no man taking it to heart, merciful men taken away while no one considers the righteous is taken away from evil. As an example of this, we see in, well, about 100 years later, in the days when Josiah is king, we see him as a godly king who is doing his best to stem what seems to be, and really is, an onrushing flood of ungodliness in the people. And God does use him to temporarily hold it up, of course. When the book of the law, which had been neglected at least through his grandfather's day, is found in the temple, which is being repaired. The words of the law are read to the young king, and he is distraught because the people have not been following this. And the judgments in there are terrible judgments that God threatens. And so in repentance and in grief, he tears his royal clothing. He knows there's a prophetess in Jerusalem, and as quick as he can, he sends official emissaries to God to speak to him through this prophetess, a woman by the name of Huldah, who is the wife of one of his officials. And God says horrifying words, "Everything that I have threatened is going to come to pass. It's going to happen. It's too late now. But say to the one who sent you that I have seen his broken heart. I have seen his grief before me. And I will take him to his grave before this happens. And he will not see. He will not have to see this great disaster." You can read about that in 2 Kings 22, verses 18 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 34, verses 26 through 28. Judgment that would come in the day of his sons and grandsons, he would not see. And sure enough, within a few years, the Assyrian Empire, which had been in decline since the days of his great-grandfather Hezekiah, when the Assyrians had gotten to their highest point. The Assyrians were in decline, but had a sudden crisis. The king of Egypt and several other lands banded together to smash their old enemy. And the Pharaoh with his armies came up through Judah, intending just to pass through. God moved Josiah's heart to try to stop them. Pharaoh said, No, don't try to stop me. Don't get in my way. God is sending me. Your God, Jehovah, is sending me. Get out of my way or you may get hurt. I'm warning you away so you won't be hurt. But Josiah persisted and was killed at the age of only 39. The good died young. The people mourned for a while. But led by godly Josiah's own wicked sons and a grandson in there. Josiah had 3 sons and a grandson who ruled after him. 2 sons, then a grandson, then another son. They all forsook the way of their father. All went on into wickedness. God did not change their hearts. And the curse came down. They saw horrible things. They saw the destruction of the land. They saw families rent by death and exile. They saw these beautiful homes going up in flames. And worst of all, they saw the temple of Jehovah desecrated and destroyed. And then, most all of them taken away, never to see their homes again. I was just watching last night a documentary on the war, which many of us have never heard of, between Russia and Finland in 1939 and 1940. And they had some Finnish people who lived in the area that was taken over by Russia and is still owned by Russia today. These people, at least some few years ago, are still living. They lived in this area that's now part of Russia, but had been Finland when they were little kids. This one lady, who probably is about the age of my mother, in her mid-80s, was talking about how she still dreams of being in her old home by a lake, the beautiful birch forests around, and how she would love to be able to take her children and her grandchildren there and be able to say, "This is home." But at least by the time this documentary was made, and it was after the ending of the Soviet Union and such, well, she still hadn't been able to do that, but she still yearned for home. And how these people must have, but they could not go back. And most who left never, ever returned. Only the smallest of children would, when they were carted away, would ever get to come back as old people. Now, we must remember the big context of this portion of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 on to the end in chapter 66. And the context is, most of this is mostly looking toward the day of the coming of Christ, His becoming flesh, His work of salvation, and the church of New Testament days, which is what we live in right now. The big context, then, is the time of the coming of Christ, and God's word here looks exactly to that. Who is the righteous? Well, we would say righteous people like Josiah and all that, but ultimately, is it not He whom God, through the prophet Jeremiah, in a later day would call Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness? Is this not looking to the one who is the righteous one, as Peter calls him on the day of Pentecost? Is this not looking to Jesus Christ? And is this not a terrible thing that the people of God, the professed people of God, would do? The righteous one perishes there at the cross. He came to His own, as I mentioned in prayer, and His own received Him not, as we see in John 1, verse 11. No man takes it to heart. Oh, there was John there at the cross, and Mary, Jesus' mother, and a few other of the women. The rest of the disciples had fled. There were a few who wept along the way as Jesus carried His cross, tormented by the Romans, tormented by the Jews. There were a few who wept. Do you remember that? And Jesus said to them, "Weep not for Me, but for your children." Because judgment would come, and they would live to see it. He and the merciful ones would not. It is, of course, because He lived righteously before the law, as I've said before, that He was able to be our high priest. It is because he was righteous before the law that he was able to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And it's because he was the righteous one that his righteousness in the covenant of grace goes on our account. We're found in the second Adam. We don't have the account anymore of the first Adam. God does not count Adam's sin against us. He counts Christ's perfect righteousness for us. But no one there, no one then, took it to heart. Crucify. That's what they said. If he is the Son of God, let him. That's what they said. They didn't take it to heart. Oh, many of them, weeks later, would be cut to the heart, as we read in Acts 2, verse 37. But not when it happened. Not when it happened. And who are these merciful ones but the people of God in this day, in the New Testament day? And particularly, we might think of the apostles and other disciples, such as Stephen. They're the merciful ones who tell sinners of salvation that is freely theirs if they will repent and believe. They're the ones who do such things as lifting cripples from the ground in the name of Jesus. They're the ones who are the men of mercy because they have experienced mercy, and mercy they extend in Jesus' name to others. And they are taken away, some by stoning, some by other persecution, as that young man Saul of Tarsus and others bring them into prison and have them killed and all sorts of things. Some of them by high officials, such as James, the brother of John, having his head cut off because Herod thought, "Ooh, this will make everyone happy." And sure enough, it did. So let's do away with Peter also. And he would have had not an angel been sent by God to spring him. But all the disciples eventually were gone from Jerusalem, taken away by death or exile or one way or another. And the bulk of Israel in Jesus' day took none of this to heart until a day came when there were Roman standards around the city. And people were trapped there because they'd come for the Passover. And in a city that normally held a few hundred thousand people and was equipped to hold a couple of million for a few days, had them entrapped there. Millions of Jews who ended up besieged by the Romans, dying by all kinds of internal and infernal groups and parties that sprung up within them, dying by slow starvation, slow thirst, or captured and tortured to death by the Romans, all kinds of horrible things. Those few who survived had to see all these horrors, the likes of which have seldom ever happened in this world. Those who survived were very much like those who survived the Shoah, which we call the Holocaust also. They saw horrible things, and not the least, the destruction once again of the temple, never to be rebuilt. But the godly, they missed all that. They missed all that. Let us, who hear of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, who hear it from these merciful men, his apostles and disciples, let us hear and heed, unlike those foolish, those clueless sheep. Let us hear and heed that this righteous one is taken away for a purpose. He is given by His Father as a sacrifice for many, that those who believe on Him might be saved from all this, might be delivered from all this, and who, although perhaps they die, shall live again. As Jesus said to grieving sisters by a graveside in John chapter 11. Now this is so weird, people surely think. We've just seen the abuse of shepherds there in verse 12 of chapter 56. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink or beer. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. It's going to be better still. We're not sitting around here self-satisfied saying, this is as good as it gets. No! It's getting better, boys! That's what these are saying. They're partying it up. They have all sorts of pleasures. They have the money to be able to provide for these pleasures. It's a good life, they would be saying. And perhaps they live long in it, these wicked ones, these ungodly ones, these reprobate ones. And meanwhile, the righteous perishes. Merciful men are taken away. And we look at that, and if we start to consider it, we scratch our heads and think, what in the world is going on? Aren't the wicked supposed to take it in the neck, in a manner of speaking? Aren't the godly supposed to be having, didn't Jesus say something about giving them life and more abundantly? What in the world is going on? Maybe you've witnessed to someone, friends, told them of their sin and God's judgment upon it and their need to believe on Jesus to save them from their sin and to repent of their wicked way. And they look at you as if you are, well, partly nuts anyway, and they say to you, there can't be a problem with me and God. There can't be a problem. God must be okay with me because I've got this sexy wife. I've got these great kids. I've got this wonderful job that pays so well and I love doing it. It's like getting to do everything I've always wanted to do in life and they pay me for it. I've got a summer home here and a winter home there, and I drive this really great car. Well, right now, the other three are in the garage, this and that and the other. God must be okay with me because look at all He blesses me with. And they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Is it four? Now, I should have looked this up beforehand. Well, in any case, oh yes, it's verse 4 of chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is showering you with these things that you might repent. They don't get it. They don't get it. They see the good dying young and they know that statement. And they think there can't be anything wrong. Even believers say to themselves, why would God take away these from the earth while the ungodly party on? Does God love His enemies and hate His children? Well, we know that would be a foolish thing for us even to ask. And we know that it is not so. I hope that we are all good enough students of Scripture to see that evil is coming, trouble is coming for the wicked. We have read even in Isaiah that the wicked are allowed to flourish like grass does. You've got, let's say it's early May in a normal year, and it's starting to warm up some, and the rains have come, and the grass is just popping up all over the place. And it's green, and it's lush, and it's wonderful, unless you have to mow it. If you don't mow it, it will grow wonderfully well. It will grow as tall, most grass lawn will grow as tall as it can go, maybe a foot, foot and a half tall before it sets seed heads and such. And it grows up there. Now, let's think of a grass hay field. That's exactly what the farmer wants, isn't it? For the, let's say it's a grass hay field. So you've maybe got orchard grass in there and timothy and, oh, maybe a few other things, bird's leaf, trefoil, whatever. It's not alfalfa. In any case, the grass grows up. Is it so it can take over and run the farm? You children will know that's ridiculous. It's growing up so it can be cut down. Got that? It's growing up so that it can be cut down. It's a lot easier to make up hay with good tall grass than it is with a stubble after you have mowed it just the week before, assuming there's been a little rain. It is allowed to grow up so that it can be cut down. What? What? In this multi-acre field, there are perhaps millions of individual lives here. You mean to say they can't stand up against one solitary mower? I do mean to say that. How many times have you children seen grass gang up on a mower, beat it up, and send it running from your lawn? Doesn't happen, does it? All those grass plants can't stop the mower. Just mows them on down. Mows them on down. And so it is with the wicked. They are allowed to grow. They're allowed to bring forth flowers. They look beautiful in the world. Just like to switch it from a grass hayfield to one of alfalfa. And there's pretty, pretty purple flowers in there. Cut them down. Cut them down. That's what the farmer does for his glory. So he can have his livestock fed. Or so he can sell the hay to others in order to advance his family's wealth for his glory. That's the only reason the hayfield exists. He prepared the field. He seeded it out. He fertilized it. He had it to grow so that it might be cut down for his own ends. And so it is with the wicked. They're brought forth lushly, and they look like they're beautiful and green. They flower, and they think they're pretty special stuff. But God puts them there for his own glory, and he cuts them down. He takes away his people sometimes, causes hard times for them, and then pulls them out early so they'll miss being cut down. The ungodly in the past have had to see all kinds of horrible things. The godly are so often spared. Not always. Not always. But so often they are. God pulls them out that they might not see and have to experience all the difficulties of the wicked. God pulls them out because he is about to start the mowing. God pulls them out to change the image because he's about to start war with the wicked. Matthew Henry had quite a pungent little illustration here when he said, these are my little paraphrase of his words, kings bring home their ambassadors right before they declare war. kings pull their ambassadors right before they declare war. So it is that God pulls his people before his destruction of apostate, fleshly Israel. That's why it happened that by the time destruction came in AD 70, as far as we know, all or most all of the apostles, except for maybe John, were gone. Many of the true Israel of God had been persecuted to death there in Judea or in other places. War and destruction were about to overwhelm the false sheep. The godly were delivered from having to see and experience the terror and the heartache that came. What became of them then? Well, we see that in verse 2. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Or we might better translate this, each one who has walked in his uprightness. The godly, those whose hearts have been changed by grace, those for whom Jesus died, they experience death. Yes, just like the wicked do. For the wicked, death and all the terrors leading up to it, a foretaste of divine judgment, the second death. For the godly, God has designed death to be at times a difficult, don't want to minimize its difficulty at times, but it is a doorway into deliverance from death everlastingly. God did not make us in the garden to experience death. He warned us against it. Body and soul were not made in a way that they should be separated. And that's part of the wrenching of death, even for believers. Body and soul are separated for a time until Jesus comes again and we are resurrected. We will be content in most every way in heaven, but we shall be yet longing for the resurrection if Jesus does not come before we die, of course. But there will be blessing for the wicked. Excuse me. Oh, dear. There will be no blessing for the wicked. There will be blessing for the righteous, those who are found in Jesus Christ. The wicked receive evil, but we read here what the godly get. They enter into peace. Now we read Paul saying at the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there it is in heaven that we have it complete. In this world we have peace, but the peace is different in heaven. Here, of course, as I've mentioned so many times, we are free from the penalty of sin, and we're being freed, we're in a process on this, of sin's power. But it's still around us a whole bunch, isn't it? And there's still a little bit in us. There, we shall already be delivered entirely from sin's penalty, but also entirely from its power and completely from its presence. There's no night there, right? No sin. But we go to our Father's house, don't we? Who is called the God of Peace. Remember that benediction I use usually in the second service from Hebrews 13? Now, the God of Peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. We go not only to the God of peace, but to Him who has loved us and given Himself for us, who is raised victorious from the dead, who is called the Prince of Peace. That name being given by God through the prophet Isaiah. We there have a filling the like of which we've never had, of the Spirit who gives peace. We're surrounded by the angels who minister to us, who announced that the day of our, the evening of our Savior's birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we have a fellowship with our fellow saints forever and ever, the children of peace. Yes, it is peace to which we are delivered. Not an everlasting quietness. That's what we think of sometimes when we think of peace. You know, some of you kids have heard your mothers say, some of you mothers have said, oh, for a little peace and quiet. But that's not the peace that we mean here. The absence of strife, the absence of difficulty, the absence of everything that causes trouble. That is what the godly are delivered to through their early being taken home. We continue to see that they shall rest in their beds. This is what's going on with their bodies. Jesus cares for our bodies as well as our souls. He was raised in the body as well as his soul. And our bodies, though they turn into dust, or they get eaten by germs, or they get eaten by sea creatures if we die at sea, or even if the wicked burn us up into ashes or dissolve us in lime or whatever the wicked might do to us, Jesus cares for and will raise up our bodies. How will he do it? I don't pretend to know. That he will do it, he has promised and shall do it. Meanwhile, our bodies rest. And someday they shall be brought forth glorious, just like children. A caterpillar that goes into its chrysalis to rest. And it's there maybe for days or weeks. And it bursts forth. And it's no longer this interesting but kind of ugly little caterpillar. It's a beautiful butterfly. No longer confined to the ground or plant leaves or stems or something like that. It can fly. It can fly. It's really free now. And that is what we have as our bodies rest ahead for us. That promise. This is for those who have walked in uprightness. This is the promise for those who may go through hard times in this life. In fact, Jesus pretty well promised that, didn't he? And so much, by the way, for preachers whom you may hear on the radio and see on TV and the internet and such, who talk about the Christian should always be rich and always be healthy and this and that and the other. They may say that. But Jesus said, in the world you will have much tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The Psalms say, in Psalm 34, verse 19, you can almost quote this with me, can't you? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We may have trouble, and we may die young, but we will be going home, going to peace, going to rest. Jesus has made us upright who were once in the death of sin. Now he has made us upright. Abundant life is what we have. Eternal life is what we have. And it should be expressed fully in that place where we are being taken. Only the good die young, says the old phrase. Well, sometimes the godly, all too often, the godly die young. All who are in Christ Jesus have peace and rest. Amen. We're going to sing again now from Psalm 16, and we'll use version B. As we've meditated on this psalm in the past, we've seen a number of times that this is very, very, very obviously speaking of Jesus Christ, but all who are in him, it speaks of too. And we read there, In stanza 4, the Lord ever present before me I keep. He stands at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My heart's glad, my soul joys, my flesh rests in hope, for you will not give up my soul to the grave. Your Holy One you will preserve from decay, we read as we go on through stanza 5. The pathway of life he will show unto me. In your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures for me forevermore. Well, let's sing this and rejoice in promises to us who are saved. Rejoice in these promises. Rejoice in the one who has promised.